The Reformers believed that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, that He inspired Scripture. They also believed that the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Scripture and to interpret it correctly. And because of that, it has been the practice in Protestant churches ever since the Reformation to pray a prayer of illumination, asking the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the Word of God. And this morning I want to pray a prayer of illumination written by John Calvin that he often prayed before he walked into his pulpit in Geneva. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to shine His light on His Word. Let us call upon our good God and Father, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in Him, mercifully to enlighten us by His Holy Spirit in the true understanding of His Word, and to give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by His Word to place our trust only in Him and to serve and honor Him as we ought, so that we may glorify His holy name in all of our living, and that we might edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to God the love and obedience which faithful servants owe their masters and children their parents, since it has pleased Him graciously to receive us among the number of His servants and children. Amen. Well, as we've already mentioned, October 31st of this year marks the 500th anniversary of an event that changed the course of human history, the day when an obscure German professor of theology nailed a document known as the 95 Theses to the castle door of Wittenberg. Little did Luther know at the time that he was about to unleash a firestorm of controversy that would put his life in jeopardy, that would cause him to re-examine his core beliefs, that would ultimately lead to a movement known as the Protestant Reformation. A movement that has profoundly shaped our beliefs as evangelicals, a movement that has shaped the world in ways that Luther and the Reformers could have scarcely imagined when they first started to proclaim their convictions in pulpit and pen. A year ago on Reformation Sunday, we examined the life of William Tyndale and considered the great sacrifice Tyndale made in translating the Bible into English. But in a very real sense, Tyndale and all of the other Protestant reformers of the 16th century stood on the shoulders of this man named Martin Luther. And it is for this reason that we trace the beginning of the Reformation to the publication of his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. This morning, as we celebrate the Reformation with our fellow Christians all over the world, I want to take some time to consider Luther's life and legacy, and especially to reflect on the doctrine of justification by faith alone that Luther recovered through his studies in the book of Romans. This, as I hope you know, is a doctrine that lies at the very cornerstone of our faith. But yet it was a doctrine that was tragically neglected, forgotten for 1,000 years. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to open it up to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Listen carefully as I read 6 verses that helped to spark the Protestant Reformation, 6 verses that have the potential to transform our lives today if we will only cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and place our faith in His finished work on the cross. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, it wouldn't be difficult for us to spend a month or more studying the life and the theology of Martin Luther. Indeed, if you look at the core course offerings at many Protestant seminaries, you will find that there are semester-long courses dedicated to an understanding of Luther's legacy as the father of the Protestant movement. The man who God raised up in his providence to uncover the doctrines of grace from centuries of neglect and man-made tradition. But for the sake of our purposes this morning, I'm going to focus primarily on Luther's early life leading up to his conversion, and then consider the dramatic standoff he took against the Roman Catholic Church in the year 1521. And as we trace some of the main biographical threads of Luther's early life and ministry, we are also going to follow some of the theological threads that lead us directly into the book of Romans and into this core evangelical doctrine that we are justified by faith alone and not by any good work or human merit that we have accomplished. As we look this morning at Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith, I'd like to consider his life in three stages that each illustrate the vital importance of this doctrine for our salvation. First of all, we're going to consider Luther's intense distress and despair over his sin. And then secondly, we are going to examine Luther's discovery from the book of Romans. And then finally, we will see how that discovery led to a massive movement of dissent and ultimately to separation from the Roman Catholic Church. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning. Luther's despair, Luther's discovery, and Luther's dissent. To understand Martin Luther and the events that led up to the 16th century Reformation, it is vital that we understand something about the times in which Luther and the Reformers lived, times that in some ways are very different from our own. Martin Luther was born in the year 1483, right at the tail end of the Middle Ages, when a new cultural movement known as the Renaissance was starting to take shape in Western Europe. Although it's true that the Middle Ages were not quite as dark and depressing as many of us have been led to believe, it is undeniably true that they were difficult years to be alive. After the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, the invasion of the barbarian hordes in the western half of the empire, a couple hundred years later, the invasion of the Muslims in the eastern half, Western Europe fell into a long period of intellectual and cultural stagnation, where few of the common people were formally educated, few were given the opportunity to learn how to read and write. The classical culture and language of ancient Greece, which once dominated the landscape of Europe, had been slowly forgotten, so that the Bible was no longer read in its original languages, but was rather studied in Latin translation, if and when it was studied at all. Church services, which once focused on the proclamation of the Word, on the celebration of the Eucharist, had been clouded with centuries of superstition and man-made tradition and were unintelligible to the average person who did not speak Latin or have any access to the Bible. The average Christian in those days was not able to read Scripture for themselves, and therefore they were at the mercy of their local parish priest, who in many cases was every bit as ignorant and uneducated as they were. On top of that, many of these official priests and monks who served the church were not doing it because they loved the Lord Jesus, but rather because it was a convenient way to make a living and to put a roof over their head. Such was the low state of Christianity in the late Middle Ages. A once vibrant faith in Jesus Christ had become morally and theologically corrupt, and a thick fog of ignorance and superstition descended upon the continent of Europe alongside the constant presence of death and pestilence. This was the world into which Martin Luther was born. But it was also a world that was starting to change in many profound ways. A few decades before Luther's birth, the printing press had been invented by Johannes Gutenberg. A few years after Luther's birth, Christopher Columbus set sail from Spain to discover the New World. And inspired by some of these exciting developments, a group of scholars known as the Renaissance Humanists were working to improve education and to achieve much-needed reforms within the Catholic Church. Some of these scholars were rediscovering Greek and Hebrew. They were beginning to read the Bible in the original languages. And within Luther's own lifetime, one of these humanist scholars, a Dutch professor named Erasmus of Rotterdam, would go on to produce and to publish a critical edition of the Greek New Testament, something that had not been available for centuries and something that would enable Martin Luther to make the discovery we're going to talk about in a few moments. Luther was born into a world that was rapidly shifting under his feet, but the world in the church that Luther knew as a young man was very much a medieval world and a medieval church, a world that was full of superstition and ignorance and fear. Luther's father and mother had been born and raised as poor peasants in Germany, but his father Hans was a hard-working man with a great vision for the future and had therefore made the decision to leave his farm in order to work in the mines. Eventually, Hans developed into a successful entrepreneur, the owner of 6 mines and foundries. He was a wealthy, a well-respected man in his own community and profession. Hans had done a great deal to advance the fortunes of his family in one single generation, but he had a dream that his son Martin would become even more wealthy and more successful. And so when Martin was of age, he was sent off to the University of Erfurt, where he quickly earned a bachelor's degree followed by a master's of arts. By the age of 22, Luther was preparing for a career in law. He'd shown himself to be a bright and promising student, but all of that changed one infamous July evening in 1505. On that evening, Luther was walking home from the university when all of a sudden he found himself in the middle of a violent lightning storm that left him absolutely terror-stricken. Religious and superstitious man that he was, Luther believed that God had sent this storm in order to strike him down for his sins and to send him straight to hell. And so in a moment of intense distress, he clung on to a nearby tree and cried out to a Catholic saint he had learned to venerate, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, as you can probably guess, Martin Luther survived that storm. And he also made good on his vow. He entered into the monastery, much to the disappointment of his father Hans, who was absolutely furious. In short order, Luther had sold all of his earthly possessions, including an expensive law textbook that his dad bought him. He had taken his vows in order to enter the Augustinian monastery. The aspiring lawyer was now a poverty-stricken monk. And immediately after beginning this new religious journey, Luther embraced it with intensity, so much so that later on he would joke, "If ever a monk got to heaven through his monkery, that monk was I." Life in the Augustinian order was very strict. It was highly disciplined, but Luther went above and beyond the call of duty. He struggled with an intense fear of God that came from an acute awareness he was a sinner who had violated God's law. He had fallen short of God's holy standards. Some historians have suggested that Luther's training as a lawyer intensified these feelings of despair as he looked into the law of God and realized how much of it he had broken and what the consequences would be. At this early stage of his life and ministry, Luther was well acquainted with the holiness of God and with the sinfulness of humanity, but he did not yet understand the way of salvation that only comes to us by grace alone through faith. Luther's intense fear of God showed up in a very embarrassing way when he was called upon to perform his first Mass as a priest. As Luther approached the altar and raised up the host and began to say the solemn words of consecration, he was so overcome by a sense of God's majesty and transcendence and his own unworthiness, he was unable to finish his duty and ran off into a side room. His father Hans, who was there that day to watch his son with friends and colleagues, was mortified, as I'm sure Luther was too. Although the Bible is clear that by grace are ye saved through faith, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Luther had never read the Bible in his life and had never held one in his hands. Astonishing as this will sound to us today, Luther later on testified, "When I was 20 years old, I had not even seen a Bible. I thought that there were no gospels, no epistles, except those that were written in the Sunday bulletin. Finally, I found a Bible in the library, and forthwith I took it with me to the monastery. I began to read, to reread, to read it over again, to the great astonishment of Dr. Staupitz." It was only after Luther made a commitment to the monastic way of life that he actually picked up a copy of the Word of God in Latin and began to read it for himself. But even then, after reading and rereading, Luther did not understand the way of salvation, for there were translation errors in the Latin Bible that had led the Catholic Church in the wrong direction. Most of you, I think, will be familiar with the word repentance. We'll know that the first recorded words of Jesus in the gospel are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But unfortunately, the Latin translation misconstrued the Greek word metanoia so that Jesus was reported in the Latin to have said, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And for centuries, faithful Catholics who studied the Latin Bible believed that the pathway to heaven was through the sacramental system of the church, and especially through the two sacraments of baptism and penance. According to Roman Catholic theology, a person's salvation begins when they are baptized as an infant and when their sins are supposedly washed away, a teaching called baptismal regeneration, a teaching that we do not accept as Reformed Protestants. For Roman Catholics, justification begins in baptism, but it does not end there because everyone who is baptized in water eventually goes on to commit more sins. And in order to deal with those additional sins, the church instituted a second sacrament that is often referred to as penance. As a follow-up to baptism, what the church called the second plank of salvation, penance requires a person to confess their sins to a priest, and then to be absolved of those sins by performing satisfaction, actions that could include prayers or other acts that demonstrate true contrition in the heart. But as we all know, it's impossible for us to remember all of the sins we've committed, never mind to tell all of those sins to a priest. And so the church went on to develop yet another doctrine that is not found in the Bible, the doctrine of purgatory. And so according to Roman Catholic dogma, a person's salvation begins in their baptism. The salvation is maintained through the sacrament of penance. But in order to pay for all of the sins that have not been confessed and absolved by the priest, the person would then have to go to a place called purgatory after they died, which essentially was a halfway house between heaven and hell. In purgatory, the guilty sinner would spend tens of thousands of years being tormented for their sins, after which they would be deemed righteous enough to enter into heaven with God. In a nutshell, this was and this still is the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, the conviction that salvation comes to the lost sinner through the sacraments of the church as he cooperates with the grace of God and makes restitution for the sins he's committed in this life. I'm not too sure about you, friends, but that doesn't sound like good news to me. A so-called gospel that tells me I need to pay for my own sins through penance and purgatory before I'm pure enough to enter into heaven. It's really quite a terrifying set of beliefs when you think about it. That's part of the reason why Martin Luther struggled with so much guilt and agony in the early stages of his life. Luther knew that he was guilty before God. He knew there was no way he could meet the approval of this holy God who demanded a perfection that we cannot give. But that didn't stop Martin Luther from trying his best. And so we know that in the monastery, Luther did everything he could possibly do to ease his guilt-ridden conscience. He would spend hours and hours in the confessional rehearsing the most trivial and insignificant things to Dr. Staupitz, to the point where he would get exasperated and would tell Luther, "Why don't you go out and kill somebody? Why don't you go out and commit adultery, commit a real sin, and then come and tell me something that I need to hear?" And Luther, still feeling guilty, would go on his way only to remember more sins that he had forgot to mention. In the monastery, Luther was constantly doing penance in order to ease his guilt. He would whip himself on the back until the blood ran down and dripped on the floor. He would lay out in the snow without a coat and without a blanket. He harmed himself physically in order to appease the God he had come to fear. But no matter how many of his sins Luther confessed, no matter how many acts of penance he offered to God, he still felt every bit as guilty, every bit as condemned as he did before. Years later, Luther reflected on this period of intense distress with the following words. He wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love, yes, I even hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, murmured greatly. I was angry with God. I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally damned through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God to add pain to pain by the gospel and by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and his wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and a troubled conscience." Although Martin Luther did not realize it at the time, the sovereign God of grace was already working in his heart, preparing him for salvation. For as we learn in God's holy word, a person can never be saved until they first come to see the dreadfulness of sin, the depravity of their heart, the absolute futility of keeping God's law perfectly. We are indeed, as Jonathan Edwards would later say, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And until we come to understand the holiness of God, the depravity of the heart, we will never come to savor the beauty and the majesty of the gospel, the matchless mercy and grace of our God. He is indeed a consuming fire. Our God is a wrathful God of judgment, but at the same time, our God is an infinite God of love and mercy and grace. During his time in the monastery, Luther had come to rightly discern the holiness of God as revealed in the law, but Luther had not yet come to see the mercy, the grace, the kindness of God as revealed in the gospel. And for this reason, he was stuck in a deep pit of despair and guilt and fear. Well, in spite of Luther's spiritual struggle, the abbot of his monastery saw that he was bright and very committed and therefore sent him off to become a theologian. Not surprisingly, Luther excelled in his seminary work. He was soon busy lecturing at the University of Wittenberg, where he eventually went on to become a professor with a doctorate in biblical studies. Luther was now one of the best educated Christians in Germany, with a growing knowledge of the scripture, but still Martin Luther did not have peace in his heart with God. The year was now 1510. And Luther had the rare opportunity to make a pilgrimage to the city of Rome, something he greatly anticipated because in making this trip to see and to venerate all the holy sites, he had been taught that his time in purgatory could be reduced by tens of thousands of years. And so Luther set off to the city of Rome with a great sense of anticipation, only to leave that same city with an even greater sense of disgust. For in the eternal city of Rome, Luther saw firsthand just how morally and financially corrupt the medieval church had become, something that cut him to the core. Although priests in the Catholic Church were required to take a vow of celibacy, Luther observed how the clergy in Rome openly violated their vows with prostitutes in the brothel. The bread and the wine that Luther considered to be sacred were treated contemptuously by the Roman clergy. Even the Pope himself lived in unrestrained luxury while the German people struggled along in poverty, sending their hard-earned money to the Vatican in order to support an institution that was rotting from the inside out. During his stay in Rome, Luther joined a group of fellow pilgrims. He ascended the steps to Pilate's palace that had been transported to the city. He went up them on his hands and his knees, repeating the rosary, only to get to the top stair and to utter in despair under his breath, "Who knows? Who knows if it's all true?" Far from strengthening Luther's faith, the Roman pilgrimage shook his faith to the core. It opened his eyes to a world of corruption and greed in the medieval church. Luther returned back to the university a disillusioned man. He later on would grow fond of saying, "If there is a hell, Rome is built on top of it." By this stage in his life, Luther had come to recognize the corrupted state of the medieval church, and as he grew more and more in his knowledge of scripture and theology, he developed the courage to speak out against the things he knew were wrong and contrary to the word of God. In these formative years as a biblical scholar and theologian, Luther lectured regularly on the Psalms, on the book of Romans, on the book of Galatians, on Paul, on the epistle to the Hebrews. And then in the year 1516, something happened that would change Luther's life forever. Up to this point, Dr. Luther had been reading and studying from Latin translations of the Bible. But in 1516, Erasmus of Rotterdam published a new edition of the Greek New Testament that enabled Martin Luther to read and to study the Bible in the original languages. It was at this point in ministry he began to discern some of the errors in the Latin text. For example, the mistranslation of the word repent. For over 1,000 years, the church had wrongly believed that Jesus said, "Do penance for the kingdom of God is at hand." But now Luther, with his Greek Bible in hand, understood what Jesus had really said, not do penance, but repent. The essence of the Christian life, Luther now came to believe, was not working off our sins through confession and penance. Rather, it is about continual repentance before God. That's why the very first thesis in his list of 95 says the following. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended the entire life of believers should be a life of repentance. Luther had been given a marvelous gift. Access to the scripture in the original language and the education to be able to study it in Greek and Hebrew. God had given Luther an advantage that almost nobody else had during that period of history. It changed the course of his life. It helped to lead him out of despair and into a new discovery of the apostolic gospel. And so we now turn to the second great phase of Luther's development, his rediscovery of the gospel and of God's plan of salvation by grace alone through faith. As an older man reflecting back on his life and his ministry, Luther writes about the moment when he rediscovered the Christian gospel, when the light switch in his heart and mind was suddenly turned on by the grace of God. Historians often call this the tower experience, since this truth from the book of Romans hit him while he was studying in the tower of the Wittenberg Monastery, but it may as well be called the toilet experience, since Luther later on testified that he was sitting on the throne when this insight hit him. Maybe a little too much information, but that was classic Luther. Ultimately, Luther's rediscovery of the gospel was the fruit of careful study in the book of Romans, in particular, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith." These familiar verses in the book of Romans brought Luther face to face with the very issue that troubled him the most, the righteousness, the justice of a holy and almighty God. Whenever Luther thought about the righteousness of God, he would tremble in fear because he understood that God's righteous standard would ultimately result in his damnation, either in purgatory or perhaps even in hell. Luther didn't need to be convinced that God was righteous. For him, that was not good news because he was also convinced he was a guilty sinner who could never attain to that standard of righteousness. He was right. Now, as he held Paul's epistle to the Romans in his hand, as he allowed these inspired words to resonate in his mind and heart, he was drawn to that concluding statement in verse 17, "The righteous will live by faith." And in that moment in the tower, the light switch flipped on. Luther was brought by grace to understand that the revelation of God's righteousness was nothing other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that this righteousness is not something that we need to earn or merit. Rather, it is a righteousness that has been freely given to us by faith. Years later, Luther described the impact of this discovery, which changed his life completely and became the cornerstone teaching of the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a doctrine that's precious to me. It's a doctrine that is precious to our church because this doctrine is essential for our salvation. And here's what Luther wrote. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again. I had entered paradise itself through open gates. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness. Is that not a beautiful testimony? Up to this moment in his life, Luther believed that righteousness is something that we must earn through our own diligence, through our own law keeping, through our own merit. But now his eyes have been opened to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostles. God's righteousness is not something that can be earned. It is rather something that God freely credits to the believer's account as a result of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, you and I and Martin Luther are totally unable to satisfy the demands of God's justice, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many good works we perform, no matter how many acts of penance and satisfaction we offer. But God in His mercy and grace sent His Son Jesus Christ to do for the Christian believer what the Christian believer could never do for himself. During His 33 years on this planet, Jesus Christ lived the sinless life that we cannot live. He died on the cross to pay the death penalty for anyone and for everyone who would ever place their faith in Him. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the death penalty that we owe to God. And when you, Christian, were enabled by God's sovereign grace to turn to Him in faith, God took the perfect righteousness of Christ. He credited it to your account. In theology, we call it double imputation. Your sin was imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to you. A great exchange happened on the cross. Martin Luther would later call this righteousness from God an alien righteousness, because it is not a righteousness that originates within the human heart. It is a righteousness that comes from outside, a righteousness that only comes as a free gift of God's grace, a righteousness that must be received with empty hands. As the hymn writer would later say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so we arrive then at Romans chapter 3, the verses we read at the beginning. Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone that lies at the very core of our salvation, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Friends, the good news of the gospel is not that we need to earn our way into heaven, but rather the good news is the fact that Jesus Christ has already earned it for us. We are saved by works, not our works though. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ. And so even though you and I are still sinners, God credits the perfect righteousness of His Son to our account, and then He looks at us as though we have never, ever sinned in our lives. And that's a truth that I learned way back in Sunday school when I was a little kid. My Sunday school teacher said, "Justification, John, means God looks at you just as though you never sinned. He declared us to be innocent. He vindicated us in His courtroom." Isn't that good news? This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is the doctrine that Luther rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, the doctrine we still proclaim today in this church called Rosedale. In Roman Catholic theology, justification is not understood as a one-time declaration of innocence. It is understood today exactly as it was back in Luther's day. For Roman Catholics, justification is a lifelong process that begins in baptism, continues through penance, and ends in purgatory. That is the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. a gospel of works righteousness that must be added to faith. But as Protestants, we believe that justification comes through faith and through faith alone. And we also believe, as Luther believed, that faith itself is a gracious gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Well, so far in our time together, we have considered Luther's distress, and we have looked at Luther's great discovery in the book of Romans. And now, thirdly and finally, we pause to consider Luther's descent. Today, Martin Luther is widely recognized as the father of the Protestant movement, and the word Protestant actually is derived from a shorter English word, the word protest. The Protestant Reformation was back then, and still is today, a protest movement against beliefs and practices that go contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word, which we believe to be our final authority in all things. Although it's true that Luther's protest against Rome ended with division, it is also true that Luther's intent was never to leave the Roman Catholic Church, but rather to reform it from within. When Martin Luther rediscovered this doctrine of justification by faith alone sometime around the year 1516, he was in most ways a good and loyal subject of the Catholic Church. Yes, he was unhappy with many of the abuses that were happening inside the church, but he was not a lone voice crying out in the wilderness. There were many others who were working hard for reform and renewal. In a way, we can truthfully say that Luther almost accidentally stumbled into this controversy that would turn the world upside down. And it all began in October of 1517. On this day in history, Martin Luther posted a document known as the 95 Theses to the castle door, which at that time served as the public bulletin board for the university. And in this now famous document, Luther challenged some of the abuses that had come about through the buying and selling of indulgences, a term that we probably need to explain. In Roman Catholic theology, it was believed that Jesus and some of the other saints and martyrs had accumulated more merit than they needed for themselves, and that this treasury of excess merit could be distributed at the discretion of the Pope in order to decrease the amount of time that faithful Christians would spend in purgatory. And so at certain times, the Pope would issue an indulgence as a reward for visiting a holy site or for venerating a relic, a little piece of bone of one of the saints, or for saying some prayers, and sometimes even for donating money to the church. Although we Protestants completely reject the theology behind indulgences and see no evidence for it in the Bible, it is part of Catholic doctrine that Luther accepted for many years. But unfortunately, during this stage of Luther's life, indulgences were being used by the church as a fundraising scheme for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And if you've ever been to the Vatican, you can visit and go inside that magnificent church, which was paid for through indulgences. In order to raise funding for this near bankrupt building project, the Pope, Pope Leo X, had issued a plenary indulgence, meaning that any citizen who purchased the indulgence could have their time in purgatory completely wiped out, or else they could designate one of their relatives who had deceased and have them released from purgatory. And some of the members of Luther's congregation had purchased these indulgences from a man named John Tetzel, who had convinced them that God's forgiveness was for sale. Tetzel gave them the impression they could buy an indulgence and then sin openly without any fear of punishment. It was a get-out-of-hell-free card. Well, when Luther heard about this, when he heard about the abuses surrounding the indulgences, he was deeply upset. He posted the 95 Theses as a way of expressing his disapproval and inviting his fellow professors to discuss and debate the issue. Luther never intended for that document to go beyond the University of Wittenberg, but in God's providence, some of his more eager students took the document off the door, translated it into German without his permission, and then published it on the local printing press. Copies of the 95 Theses spread throughout Germany and beyond, and they eventually even reached the desk of the Pope himself, who dismissed them as the babblings of a drunken German who would soon sober up. But Luther never sobered up. And it didn't take long for his public protest to widen in its scope and to encompass many more issues. Over the next 3 years, Luther continued to pore over the New Testament. He became increasingly convinced many of the beliefs and practices of the Roman Church were in serious error. He came to believe, for example, it was wrong for the priest to withhold the communion wine from the laity when they desired to take it along with the bread. He came to question the medieval idea that the bread and wine actually became the body and blood of Christ when the priest said the words of institution. He came to the conviction the Pope and all of the church bishops ought to be subject to civil authorities just like anyone else. He doubted whether there were truly seven sacraments in the church because he could not find the evidence for them in the scripture. He concluded that every believer is a priest before God and not merely those who are ordained by the church. He questioned the idea of purgatory since it was found nowhere in the New Testament. He criticized the church's requirement for priests to remain celibate because the Bible required no such thing. These are just a few of the things that Luther began to protest and to put down into writing. And the more tracts and the more books that he wrote, the more his works were read and translated and circulated throughout Germany and beyond. By the year 1520, Luther was in a very dangerous position. It was clear that things were starting to get out of control. 100 years earlier, a man named John Huss had been burned at the stake in Bohemia for protesting many of the exact same things that Luther was now protesting. And Luther was being called the German Huss by powerful enemies who wanted to be rid of him. As Luther's influence steadily increased, the Roman authorities responded by sending one of their esteemed cardinals in an effort to silence and intimidate him, but Luther stubbornly refused to budge. He continued to preach and to write. And so finally, perhaps inevitably, the Pope reached the limits of his patience and issued a bull excommunicating Luther from the Catholic Church, effectively declaring that he was a heretic who was outside the realm of God's salvation. "Arise, O Lord," the Pope said, "for a wild boar has invaded your vineyard." Well, Luther received the papal bull several weeks later, but he didn't respond to it by recanting. He invited the town to come to a public bonfire, and he burned it as a public act of defiance. A showdown with Rome was now unavoidable, and Luther's life and ministry hung in the balance. Well, despite all of this controversy and accusation surrounding Luther, Prince Frederick of Saxony did his best to profess his favorite professor, and it wasn't long before Luther got his day in court. He was given the promise of safe conduct to and from the city of Worms, but then again, so was John Huss 100 years earlier. On the opening day of the trial, the papal inquisitor showed Luther a table that was stacked high with all of his writings and pamphlets and asked him whether he would recant what he had written against the Church of Rome. And Luther, now realizing just how high the stakes had become, lost courage for a moment and asked the inquisitor if he could be given a little time to consider before giving a final answer. Thankfully, Luther's request for more time was granted, and Luther spent what was probably the most restless night of his entire life, what R.C. Sproul has called Luther's own private Gethsemane. There in his monk's chamber, Luther prostrated himself before the Lord and cried out in earnest prayer with these words that have been preserved. It's a remarkable prayer. "O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world! Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, how small is my faith in Thee! O the weakness of the flesh, the power of Satan, if I am to depend on any strength of this world, it's over, the knell is struck, sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, Thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech Thee. Thou shouldst do it by Thine own mighty power. The work is not mine, but Thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is Thine. It is righteous. It is everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful, unchangeable God, I lean not upon man, it were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from man must fail. My God, dost thou not hear me? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I'm ready. Behold, I am prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. The cause is holy, it is thine own cause. I will not let thee go, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, what we just read, sang in that song, though my body, which is the work of thine hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Remarkable. Having thrown himself upon the mercy and the providence of God that night in his cell, Luther appeared for trial the following morning and was asked the same question by the inquisitor. Martin Luther, do you renounce these books that you have written? In response to the question, Luther gave the following answer. No more time was needed. Since your most serene majesty requires of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give you one. And it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to Pope or to councils because it is clear they have fallen into error and contradicted themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will retract anything I have written, for it is not safe nor right for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. The die was cast. Luther realized in that moment he would probably not live through the rest of the day. He would burn alive as a heretic before the day was done. And that evening, as he made his way back to Wittenberg, Luther was captured by force, but not by one of his powerful enemies in the church. Rather, he was captured by one of his powerful friends back home, Prince Frederick of Saxony. Frederick courageously rescued Luther from certain death and then hid him away in the Wartburg castle disguised as a knight. And there in the safety of the castle, enjoying the protection of his loyal prince, Luther began the work of translating the Bible into the German language so that his fellow Germans could discover for themselves what he had discovered a few short years earlier, the truth that we are justified by faith alone in Christ, and not by the works of the law or by the sacraments of the church. You know, friends, the reason we've taken time out this morning to look back at the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation is not because we desire to glorify men, because the fact is that Luther and all of the reformers were not perfect men, just as you and I are not perfect people. Nor are we seeking this morning to demonize the Roman Catholic Church, since God has called us to love those with whom we disagree. We need to recognize, in spite of the many errors that we discern in Roman Catholic teaching, there are, and there always have been, genuine believers within the Roman Catholic Church who love the Lord Jesus and have been justified by His grace. No, the reason we are celebrating and commemorating the Reformation this morning is because it points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us towards the doctrines of His sovereign and saving grace, doctrines that are precious to us as Reformed evangelicals, doctrines that lie at the heart of our salvation. Like the Apostle Paul and the Reformers of old, we must strongly affirm in our generation, salvation comes to us not through human merit, not through good deeds, but through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, a principle the Reformers called sola fide, faith alone. Salvation, as I often remind you from this pulpit, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the inspired Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. These were the fundamental truths that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all of the Puritans and many others defended in their generation. they are still truths that we need to defend in our generation. Because it only takes one generation for a Bible-believing church like Rosedale to lose the gospel of grace and to descend into apostasy. And when it comes to a matter as important as our eternal salvation, getting close to the truth is not going to cut it if we miss the main thing. If we forget that salvation is a work of God's grace from first to last. If you're here this morning and you have never taken that important step of placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone, of turning away from all of your sin, turning away from your effort to earn God's love, the invitation of the gospel of grace stands open to you today. Repent of your sin. Embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope. Recognize that Jesus Christ has already accomplished what you in your sin nature have utterly failed to do in living an utterly perfect and sinless life. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for lost and helpless sinners like you and like me, paying the death penalty that you and I deserve to pay. And cast yourself fully upon His mercy and His grace, trusting in His salvation, repenting of your sin. For as the inspired scriptures say, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Amen.